We're going to look at assimilation. You know, David's taught, I'm not going to teach that again. You already know what it is now. Meditation was what I learned first. Let's just review a little bit because not everybody's heard everything you've heard. But meditation is the first step, and that's where you quit taking verses out of their setting. Because if you do that, you know, you can just make the Bible say anything you want. You know, like one of the recent services, we just looked at Luke 6:38, and you know how that's normally used. You normally used at offering time, people sitting in a church, and if you lift it out by itself, does it not say, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men heap unto your bosom. With the same measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Does it not say that? It says exactly that. So at offering time, or at ministry letter time, when you get the letter from the minister, you know, and it's in there. And yes, sir. Man, I wasn't going to be that hard. See, if you use it that way, that's just a bold-faced lie. It's just a lie in the name of God. Standing in the pulpit as though you're God's mouth, telling lies in Jesus' name. Because you'll never make Luke 6:38, you can never make it apply to a church offering, not ever. And if you leave it in the context, what Jesus is talking about there is those who are dead enough in Christ and conformed enough to His image that when the nasty sinners of the world treat you bad, slap you on the face, despitefully use you and even hate you and take away your goods by force, rather than retaliate or fight them in the courts, you just let them go. Let them take your goods. Because the person in trouble in that situation, see, we tend to think we're the one in trouble because we're being abused. But if you're the believer, and that's the sinner, you've got it made. You're not the one that needs mercy from God. You've already received God's mercy, and you're on your way to heaven. It's that sinner that needs God's mercy. In that very passage, He says, "Be ye merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful." So what the promise is not, it never will be, to a bunch of people sitting in a church, safe and sound, probably had an argument with their wife or husband on the way to church, maybe involved in a lawsuit against their Christian neighbor because they painted the fence wrong color, something. You know, and sitting there in that kind of a condition and the offering bucket comes by, and I'm going to plunk in my whatever, and God's going to give it back to me, good measure, pressed down. No way in the world can you make it apply to that. No, it's that person who loves the sinner more than he loves his things and will extend God's mercy across the void and just let Him take them. Say, "Jesus forgave me all mine. I'm forgiving you all this. Just go. I'm praying for you. I pray that you be saved. I'm asking the Father to send laborers to come minister to you. I pray you won't be able to buy a beer without somebody witnessing to you about Jesus." Glory to God. And the promise is, if you'll, from God, Jesus is saying, if you'll extend the love of God like that, you don't have to worry. Yeah, he may run off with your stuff. He may run off with your things. The promise of my Father is, He will speak to the hearts of other men, and they will give back unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You will never be permanently diminished for extending my mercy to the sinner. Glory to God. Now that's what it means, and that's all that it means, and it never will mean anything else but that. And you can see it if you leave it in the context. So the first law of meditation is you don't ever, And that means not ever. And that means not at any time. And that means for no reason. And that means not ever. Do you lift a verse out of its setting? Because if you do that, you can make it say just about anything you want. Well, the second wave of meditation, though, and we could teach a lot more. That's the primary principle of meditation. Learn to meditate the Word of God in whole images. If you've got a difficult verse like that, ask the Holy Spirit to show you where does this subject start? Where does it end? Then you read that whole passage. Like one of my favorite ones that he broke so many revelations in was Luke 15, 1 through Luke 17, 10. That's a lot. That's one image. You'll never understand a lot of those verses in there unless you learn to see it in that whole image and leave it in the setting. All right, now, that's meditation. Let's talk about assimilation. Now, assimilation is where you start feeding whole books into your spirit. Start with the small ones. First John is a good one. It's small. But you want to just equip your spirit for day and night meditation. So what you do is you just begin reading the book, whichever one it is. Say, for example, 1 John. And you just start reading it 30, 40, 50 times. At the ugly building, I literally had two jars with 30 beans in one of them, empty in the other one. And I'd read it. I get through, there goes a bean, you know. Read it again, there goes a bean. Get halfway through and have to leave, don't get a bean that day. Sitting here that time. But anyway, keep some kind of record so you know what you're doing. Some people put little hash marks, you know, if you're marking your Bible. But what'll happen as you begin to assimilate one book, and then you begin to assimilate another book, and then you begin to assimilate another book, what happens is the same kind of thing, but with deeper truths, as happens with meditation. Very often you'll see that the same author says something in one book, because you got to remember, he was writing to different audiences. For example, his letter to Rome, that's primarily a letter written to Romans who had become Jewish converts, and now they had become Christians. But they're asking the question, like, how can these Gentiles, as Dave would say, those swine-eating Gentiles, how come God can, they've never kept the law a day in their life. How can God just make them equal with us? So Paul, writing to the Romans, is writing to somebody who is a pretty, they understand a lot about the law. They understand a lot about Moses because they were raised in that culture. But when writing to the Corinthians, you got to be kidding. These were pagans to the 10th power. It was basically a naval seaport. I mean, it's a, you know, if you ever been to Newport News, I've delivered trucks everywhere. I've seen everywhere. You go to some of those naval areas down along that seedier part of town where those sailors come ashore for a while, strip club after strip club after strip club. Well, Corinth was a lot like that. It was a very, very, for its day, cosmopolitan. I'm not saying they had strip clubs, but cosmopolitan. There was a lot of sin in Corinth. And they worshiped pagan gods. So they don't know anything about the law, hardly at all. So Paul, when he's trying to explain the same truths to them, Dave has done this several times. He'd take Romans 8, where Paul's explaining the new birth to the Jewish mind. Then he would go over into Corinthians, the same area, and teach the same truth, but he's teaching it to the Corinthian mind. And it's just amazing. It's the same truth presented for two different audiences. All right? Now, I said all that to say this. Now, here's one for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Because, you know, we've been teaching on this gospel of greed. Did you know this is one of their favorite verses? Oh, yeah. In my opinion, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that verse is the foundational verse for all New Testament prosperity. Because it's a substitutional verse. Now let's just read it real quick. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Well, let's do it real quickly. Where was Jesus rich? He was rich in heaven. You read about heaven, they have jasper walls, diamond doorknobs, gate made out of a single pearl. Well, he came to this planet and he became poor. I don't think Jesus was poor as he went about his father was a carpenter. He learned to trade. He was a carpenter until he was in full-time ministry. We read about how different people would support him and support the ministry. I don't think he was in lack at all. So he wasn't really poor during his ministry. Where did he become poor? That would be on the cross. Because there on the cross, he literally allowed himself to be stripped of every earthly possession, even down to his clothing. They cast lots for his clothes. On that same cross where he bore our sin, on that same cross where he bare our sickness and carried our disease, on that same cross is where he bore our poverty. We have access to righteousness because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. We have access to his health because he himself bare our sicknesses and carried our pains, and by his stripes we are healed. And we have access to his wealth because on that same cross he bore our poverty, that we, through his poverty, could be rich. Well, now, the greed preachers, they take that verse literally. And I guess you could, you know. So when I see there, if you're really a believer, you ought to be rich. And there's no limit to the rich. It just depends on which one you're watching. And they'll show, Rolex watches and their fancy suits and their Italian shoes. And again, one of them says, I don't even know how many cars I own anymore. And one of them the other day held up a $40,000 ring right on TV, just bragging about that $40,000 ring. See, and the danger is, if you just lift that verse out by itself, does it not say that? Look at it again. Look at it in your Bible. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be what? Rich. Not well off. Says rich, doesn't it? Now, here's the problem. You start assimilating whole books. Who wrote this letter? The Apostle Paul. Who wrote the letter of 2 Timothy? No, excuse me, 1 Timothy. Paul. All right? Now, let's see if Paul is confused here. Go over to 1 Timothy. Hold your place there. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. I want to leave everything in context here. Now over there it says that we through his poverty might be rich. And that's one of the favorite verses, again, of the greed preachers. Let's say prosperity preachers would be nice. I'm not against prosperity, by the way. Okay, let's go here. It says 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Today we'd call them employees. Then they didn't have a choice. But it would apply to employees today. But let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And let them that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now today we don't, thank God, in this country, we don't have slaves. We do have employees. We do have employers. And what they're saying is, work hard. Do a good job. That's what he's saying. Now, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Whew. Man, I know one thing. I don't want to be one of those. Destitute of the truth. Did you hear that one? That means you look for truth in them. They are destitute of it. You can look every day, look high, look low. You're looking for truth. They don't have any. What are they teaching? Oh. Supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Now, Paul is surely confused. I mean, right over here, go back to 2 Corinthians 8:9. See, it messes with you. Now, the reason this is so dear to my heart, I swallowed the greed gospel in the 80s, hook, line, and sinker. I didn't know anything about the laws of meditation. I didn't know about praying a lot in other tongues, that he would inoculate me against deception. I did not know about assimilation for sure. And I swallowed it. Said, well, there it is. That's what it says. Must be. Must be. God wants all of us to be rich, you know, drive Bentley. Sure enough, they're right. I need the 5-button suits and the Italian shoes, you know. But then you start assimilating and meditating, and you go, now, wait a minute. Over here, he says that we through his poverty might be rich. And over here, he says, if they think godliness is that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Well, he surely doesn't mean that. Let's see. He must read on. He must not mean what that sounds like. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment. He doesn't even say a house. Food and clothing. Let us be therewith content. Now, how are you going to square that with 2 Corinthians 8:9 if it really means 5-button suits, Italian shoes, and Ferraris, and $40,000 rings? That doctrine of gain is godliness is not just in the sense of the greed prosperity preachers. When I was delivering the trucks, there was this one lady. Well, what would happen is we'd deliver to some small towns. You know, a lot of towns have airports, and we just take a taxi to the airport. But a lot of these little towns where these companies were that would build compactors, for example, to fit on the back of these trucks, they were in little bitty towns, and we'd have to make arrangements with some local citizen, and they would, you know, for $80 or $90, depending on how far it was, they'd drive us sometimes an hour, sometimes 2 hours to the nearest city that had an airport so we could fly back home. Well, one of these little towns was, we went to a lot. I mean, very often I was there twice a week. Some days I was there 3 times a week. I'd deliver Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And the same little lady would pick us up and drive us to the airport. And it was about a 2-hour drive. She was a real nice lady. You'd like her. I mean, you really would. She's a very good person. She'd give you the shirt off her back, you know. But she belonged to a primitive Baptist church. You ever hear of primitive Baptist? See, I was raised Southern Baptist. I know about that. I never met a primitive Baptist till I met her. Their doctrine is, or at least where she went now, their doctrine is predestination. Total. You're either predestined to be saved or you're not. And there's not anything you can do about that. I mean, you can go to the altar and sling snot and cry and repent and wail and call on the name of Jesus. But if you're not one he predestined, you can't be saved. And just to make it real, you know, do you think there might have been a few arguments in the car? God's got me cooped up with this lady. Sometimes 3 times a week. And I like the lady. I mean, she's a very nice lady. I really like her a lot. But man, so here we go again. And I mean, 16 ways from Sunday, and that was in the space of years this went on, you know. 6 ways from Sunday, I'd try and approach this thing because I'm going, surely she can't believe this. But she did. I say, you mean to tell me? Now, for example, a little baby is born, just a little baby innocent. Let's say it's one of those that dies after it's 2 days old. And that baby, some of them are just destined to hell? She said, yes. I'd look at her, has that cow at the new gate? What? This lady, if you took her IQ, I know her IQ is higher than mine. She's a smarter person than I am. She has a higher level of intellect. But I never was able to sway her one little bit after all that time. So later on, I would ask the Lord, I said, Lord, why did you hook me up with her for all that time when nothing ever came out? I kept thinking she'd change, you know. She never did. And then finally I wasn't driving anymore, so I got to ask the Lord, what was all that about? He says, well, did you get the message? I said, I guess not. What were you trying to show me? He says, intellect is no safeguard against deception. Do you understand it? I said, yes, sir, I got that. Intellect is no safeguard against deception. Thank God we have more than our own brains available to us in order to understand the gospel. Thank God that He gave us not only a book, He gave us a teacher. We ministered recently on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and one of his duties, He shall teach you all things. Glory to God. Well, the reason I mentioned her is this, because I said, well, how do you know you're saved? That's a good question, I thought. I told you, this went on for years. I've tried every angle of approach I could think of. That was one of them. Well, how do you know you're saved? How do you know if I'm saved or not? She never did answer about me. She didn't know if I was saved or not. I said, how do you know you're saved? She said, well, the way you can tell is whether God's hand of blessing is on them or not. If things work out for them in life, and they, you know, they don't have to be necessarily rich, but, you know, they have to be, you know, God's blessing, hand of blessing is on them. They live in a decent house, and they have a good car and good health, and you can tell by that, you know, if they're saved or not. That was my hand on my forehead for benefit of the tape and frustration. Well, where would you go? I'd go, now let's see now. Lazarus. Lazarus, his health wasn't real good, you know. I mean, he had some kind of boils or sores on him. And the dogs would come. They'd lick the sores, you know. He wasn't doing too well financially. I mean, he was begging for crumbs from the rich man's table. So I look at him and I think, well, I don't know. If I'm just going to look by the outward appearance, I kind of think maybe God's hand is not on Lazarus too much, you know. But oh, this rich man. Well, he's clothed in purple and fares sumptuously every day. And his good friends, you know, they have the good food and the good wine. And so you're telling me that based on what you just told me, the rich man should have wound up in heaven and Lazarus should have wound up in hell? You are aware it didn't work out like that. She said, well, that's just one example. She said, she'd have an excuse for everything. It'd be like, well, to everything there's an exception. I'm telling you, I tried everything that I knew for about 3 years and it never did. Now, isn't that something? See, one of these recent messages we talked about, Paul asking, do you look on the outward appearance? Do you judge by the outward appearance? See, and that was what was going on in that letter that we did study the other day. I think the title of that message was Doctrines of Excess, where we talked about Paul was being accused by these false apostles of not even being an apostle. And they had all the trappings, you know. They were really the Judaizers. They were coming around teaching, okay, you Christians, you got to keep the law in order to be saved. And they had all the trappings. They had the credentials. They had, they weren't being, the devil hadn't assigned a spirit against them to cause trouble everywhere they go and sink ships out from under them and you know, five times lashes from the Jews and so forth. No, the devil, he assigned a special spirit, a messenger of Satan against Paul. Because Paul was the one preaching the true gospel. So he would come into town, you know, he wasn't driving a Bentley Camel. He didn't have on a $40,000 ring, Italian shoes or anything, you know. And they say even his demeanor. History tells us Paul was a rather short man, balding, with a very pronounced hook nose. He himself says, "My speech may not be eloquent, but I know what I'm talking about." These guys would come in, man. I mean, if you're going to judge by the outward appearance, you'd look at Paul and you'd look at these guys. These guys would study oratory. They would go to school and become great orators. They made broad their phylacteries. They had the finest robes and drove the Bentley camels. If you're going to judge by the outward appearance, who would you? And Paul starts giving his credentials. He's wanting everyone to follow him. Let me give you my credentials. Three ships sunk out from under me. Day and a half in the deep. The Jews, five times I received, I think it was five times, 40 stripes minus one. They broke all the bones in my feet with rods three different times. God had to heal me so I could walk. On and on and on. I mean, you listen to him. Who's going to follow? If you're going to judge by the outward appearance, let's see, shipwrecks or having everything nice? Persecution? If you're going to judge by the outward appearance, who would you follow? And that's what he was warning the Corinthians, because they were in danger of forsaking the true gospel brought to them by Paul and following a false gospel brought to them by messengers from Satan. Well, when he says, Paul is not confused. When he says over there, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. He's not kidding. But he's talking about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Let's put it this way. You know that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. How much of that righteousness can you have? How much can you walk in? You're being too quiet. I'm not setting you up, really. There's no limit, is there? But you know, some people, like the thief on the cross, he never had much time to develop his righteous walk. He didn't have much time, did he? You know, talk about getting in by the skin of your teeth, you know, but at least he got in. Hallelujah. You know, and I know, there's a lot of Christians going to make it into heaven. And if you watch them on earth, you'd wonder if they were even saved. And I'm not talking about just necessarily... some people are so holy on the outside with all of the... God forbid they would ever say or wear earrings or... Boy, they got gossip tongue. You know, mean like a snake. But if they're genuinely trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may never have been transformed much to that image. Hey, if you don't destroy the foundation, you make it. You yourself will be saved as though by fire. Amen? All right? Well, how much of that righteousness can you walk in, though? Does that mean that there wasn't made available to that person? They could have been more changed than they were. You spend more time in his presence, you become more like him. So you can walk in more, people can walk in more or less conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, and both of them be saved. Is that not true? Same thing with healing. We mentioned the other day, because I figure cancer is real serious, I fought it since they gave me 6 months to live, wouldn't you? And won. I got attacked with a cold. Oh, colds are normal. You know? What's that old deal? Says, okay, if you get a cold, you can go to a doctor, get antibiotics, and be better in 7 days. Or you can not go to the doctor, and in 7 days you'll be better anyway. You know? There's a lot of truth to that. You know? But because colds are just normal, I didn't even, you know, I just want to sit there and be sick. I didn't have to. There was more health for me to walk in than what I was walking in. When he says that we through his poverty might be rich, we have access. See, we are really made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In this life, if you are one of those who are blessed enough to find his true calling for your life, find out what you're really called to do. On that path, there is nothing that you will ever need that has not already been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been made a joint heir. The Bible says we have not because we ask not, or we ask amiss. But see, 2 Corinthians 8:9 does not mean, if you just lift it out by its setting, I guess out by itself, you could say, like they do, or that all Christians, it's God's plan for them to be billionaires. Well, let's see. Are you still over here in Timothy? God's promised me I'll get to teach some shouting messages someday. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to it. Oh, thank you. Somebody shout. Hallelujah. I lost my place. Here we go. All right, let's pick it up again here with verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let's go on. But they that will, notice that word will, they that will be rich. Boy, I understand that person perfectly because I was that person. Sue can tell you, before we got saved, I had set my will. I had written it out. I was going to be a millionaire by a certain age. And I even wrote in there, and I don't care what God even thinks about it. I had set my... And of course, now nowadays, I agree with that guy that says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. But I mean, I had set my will. And that's what this, that's exactly the same inference from this verse here. Those that will be rich. I mean, they have set, and this is talking about, what I mean by that is superficial rich. Italian shoes, 5-button suits, Ferraris, whatever your idea of extravagant rich is. $40,000 rings. Did I ever tell you about the time I pulled in the parking lot and we had been obeying the Lord best I knew how, and still yet we'd, you know, there's times when there's abundance and there's times when if you're going to live by, you know, if you're going to live by what you see, we didn't die yesterday financially. Surely we will die today. I mean, you know, and there'd be times of lack and we'd wind up, you know, in debt to some degree. This was one of those times, you know, and I'm, like Dave says, I'm driving to church. I was driving to church and I felt like my lower lip was interfering with the gas pedal. God, I've obeyed you. I haven't sold nothing. I haven't sent out no false letters. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. God, and here we're in debt and, you know, just feeling all sad about myself. As the Lord would have it, you know, you pull in, my mind is occupied, and I'm just looking for a vacant spot. I know the Lord had it prearranged. That particular day, I pulled into a spot, and right next to me, I know the lady that owned it, was this beautiful red Mercedes. Not the cheap ones. And he says, I hear the voice of the Lord. I'm pulling in, I just noticed that car. He says, how much you reckon that car's worth? That debt you're talking about, how does it compare with that car? Well, I didn't know near as much as that car was worth. He says, so let's see now, you're crying to me over this mountain of debt that this other person thinks is not enough to even buy a decent used car. Helped put things in perspective. Put things in perspective. All right. They that will be rich, what happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare. Snare means trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, these are strong words. Now, verse 10, before we comment. For the love of money is the root of all evil. See, I've had many years to meditate on that. You know why that is? Why would the love of money be the root of all evil? Because the love of money is based on the love of self. You don't need the money otherwise. Love of self. It's self-love. Loving pleasure more than loving God, the Bible talks about. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after what? Money. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God, I remember those years before I got saved. Sue and I were doing pretty good. I mean, we never were millionaires or really what you'd call rich, but we were getting started. And I remember that business we were in. It got to the point where every time I met anybody, I was sizing them up as customers. We were in the real estate business, but you could be in a lot of different businesses and get to be that way. Everybody becomes a prospect. It's hard to even sit and just fellowship, you know, because you're constantly thinking about the money. Now, I hope none of you have ever been that way or never become that way, but that is a bad way to live. Just consumed with it all the time, all the time. And you're also, because of that, you're consumed with how do I look? What do other people think? What about the car we drive? What about the... Always, it says you drowned in it. You just drowned in it, you know? But thou, O man of God, flee... That's a strong word too. Flee these things. It doesn't say... walk casually away. It means, and run. I mean, run from it like you would a fire. Jump out the upper story window. You've got to save your life. Flee these things. What things? The love of money, covetousness, and the will to be rich. I'm telling you, Jesus said it at least two different places. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. Now, there are those, we mentioned in one of the other tapes in this series, one of the other messages in this series, from Luke chapter 19, where the Lord gives the parable of the stewards who stewarded the pound. There are people that the Lord assigns money to, and He expressly intends for them to make increase of that money by doing business. There it says by trading, but if you look it up, it means business of any kind, which could be investment, could be a grocery store, could be anything. But if you'll notice, those in that parable, when the Lord came to take account, they didn't say, Lord, my money has made you a percentage. They said, Lord, thy pound hath gained so many pounds. In other words, there are people who are going to handle lots of money for the kingdom of God. But they're going to be doing it as stewards for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't have that heart, Russ Gressett has already taught this on tape, so I'm not talking out of school. He goes to LaRue's church. He's a very fine businessman. He has done seminars in various parts of the country and overseas as well. But he was giving his testimony one time, and he says, it was a long time, Gary. Years and years. And I thought I was okay because I was going to make all this money for the kingdom of God. But he says that it took a lot of praying. But one day the Lord finally shined that flashlight in a room in the attic, a room in my spirit that I didn't even know was there. And here's what I found. I'm going to steward so much money for the kingdom, but look at all this personal wealth. In other words, a big part of his motivation was still personal wealth. Oh, I'm going to steward a lot. You know, oh, I want to steward. Let's just pick numbers. I want to steward $100 million a year for the Lord. If I did an altar call right now, we'd fill the place up. But anyway, how many feel that call? Everybody comes. $100 million. And you go, and I'm only going to live on $1 million. Well, you little sacrificing outfit, you little bond slave, you're willing to live on a measly $1 million in order to serve $100 million. That's exactly what Russ was saying. He said, yeah, he says it took forever for the Lord to get it across to me. It's his money. I said that just before. I'm going to say it again because it's good for you and me to hear it. There are very, very, very few, and I mean very few, and by that I mean very, very few, and by that I mean there's not many. By that I mean there's hardly any people in the body of Christ who genuinely have a steward mentality when it comes to money. Now, a steward, by definition, whatever it is you're stewarding, if you're a steward of that, then you don't own that. By definition, a steward, you're stewarding something that belongs to somebody else. And that's what you find in the parable of the pounds. The Lord gave them this money. They stewarded it for him. They said, Lord, thy pound hath gained so many pounds. That's the mindset. But the way the mindset is in the body of Christ, because we just see them, you know, either you've got a paycheck, you may be on Social Security, you may be on some kind of fixed income. I don't know how your money comes, but most of us, when the money comes, we think our mindset is, this is my money. How much of my money am I going to give to the Lord? And it's really for a portion, that's okay. I mean, he knows we got to eat. He knows we got to have a car. We got to, you know, live somewhere. You know, he intends for you to handle your personal finances, but there has to come a separation if you're ever really going to become a steward. The mindset has to come something like this. All the money that comes to me really is his. Now the question is, how much of his money does he want me to live on? It takes a while to generate that thought process to where it becomes normal for you. It takes a while. Sue and I have been at this for so long, and we've lived on this percentage for so long. And by the way, it's gone up and down. It depends. You just like with a, you know, there was a time when our children lived at home with us. It's more expensive when the children live at home with you. You know, then there's a time when they left. Then there's a time for the grandchildren. We're helping with some things with them. So we've adjusted it up and adjusted it down, but all of that with a lot of prayer. But see, the mindset has to be somewhere, that mindset of a steward. I'm going to do it again because the example comes again. When I was teaching along this vein one time, I said, let's just do a little experiment. Ask the Lord for an extra $100. And ask it to come some kind of unusual way. And then when it comes, recognize it and ask the Lord, oh, You sent this $100. This $100 is yours. What do you want me to do with this $100? And you'll start thinking like a steward. Well, we had, you know, I taught it, and there's a group here that heard it. But one of the testimonies, I just love the little lady that gave this testimony. She said, I did that, Brother Gary. I did it. But trouble is, about 2 weeks went by before the $100 came. By the time the $100 came, I forgot all about asking him to be a steward. You want to know what I did with it? Yeah. I bought shoes with it. Glory to God. Yeah. Went to the mall, bought shoes. Was on her way home, driving home from the shoe store. When she remembered, it was like the Lord reminding her, do you remember that you asked me about that $100 so you could steward it? She goes, real honest, Lord, I forgot all about that. I'll turn around right now and take these shoes back. He said, no, keep the shoes. Just ask me for another $100. She liked that. Most women that hear this, they like that. I like it too. So anyway, she did. And another 2 weeks or so went by, but somehow an unusual way another $100 came. And she almost forgot again. She says, I was on my way to the mall. And then I remembered. I said, oh yeah, Lord. This is that $100. I got it. I understand. This is really your money. Now you see this? This is your money. Then, only then, did she begin to pray and listen for his instructions. Didn't come right away, but she began to hear. And I don't remember now exactly what she did with it, but the Lord had purpose for it to bless somebody or something in his kingdom. When are we ever going to develop that? When are we going to start getting a mindset, I am your steward. I am your steward. Hallelujah. Lord, I want to do a shouting message next time. Verse 11 again. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Again, what are these things? The love of money, covetousness, the will, the desire to be rich. And follow after, instead of that, follow after these things. Boy, these are all good. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. No, I just want to be rich. I just want to be rich, Lord. It takes a while to develop patience. How about meekness? Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. And we could go on. I want to finish this message by reading something to you that I was still driving the trucks when this came. See, because what we're really talking about is character development. God has said to me many times in prayer, he says, the transfer of the money, him being able to move money into like your hands, that's the simplest part. He said, that's really not even an issue for me. That's so easy. He can do that in a heartbeat. He says, the problem I have is finding people that the money will not destroy. And finding people that have developed a true steward's heart for my kingdom. Well, that requires character development. That requires what we talk about being transformed, being changed into that same image by the Spirit of the Lord, right? Well, one time, I remember right where I was. This was November 27th, 1994. I remember I was driving a set of trucks to L.A. But at the time that this happened, I was going up Flagstaff Mountain. Those trucks that I drove didn't have a whole lot of power. I'd have the flashers on so long. You know, you drop down below 45, you're supposed to turn the flashers on. I'd have the flashers on so long it tripped the breaker. Had to pull over and let the breaker cool down. But anyway, I was going up Flagstaff Mountain. It was snowing pretty good. You know, the Lord can pick some of the oddest times to start talking to you. You know, you wouldn't think that would be the, you know, Lord, please, I'm going up, it's snowing, I'm going up the mountain. But I learned through hard experience, you know, that in the beginning, I'd say, okay, I'll try and remember it and write it later. I'll try and remember it. I found out I'd lose a lot. The best thing to do was pull over, get my little spiral out, write it down as it came, fresh. So I'm just going to read this to you. I called it, I put a title on it later, called Developing Character in the Church, November 27th, 1994. So I started off like this. I says, I kept seeing a teaching vision of a man who had one strong leg and one withered leg. He used a staff to help support himself upright. I couldn't help but think this probably looked a lot like Jacob after he had wrestled with God and prevailed, but had been touched in his thigh, causing the sinew to be withered. Then the Spirit said to me, quote, "The reason the charismatic renewal has been so loose in its morals and weak in the fiber of its character is that it is imbalanced concerning the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The church has prevailed sufficiently to receive the revelation that man cannot save himself by his own efforts in the flesh. It knows that it must switch its dependency from the arm of flesh to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. This is the door that allows them, both good and bad, into the sheepfold of the grace of God. On this leg, the church is very strong. Once in the sheepfold, however, the church does not know how to properly employ," listen to this carefully. This was years before the Born Again Trail. "The church does not know how to properly employ the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to purge them from infirmities of the flesh. This is precisely where the church is lame. On the one hand, the church hesitates to revert back to the arm of flesh or willpower to overcome these things. On the other hand, it does not know how to employ the power of the Spirit to accomplish the desired changes in its character and habits. The progress of the church has been greatly impeded by its being caught in the middle by the tension created by these two methods. And that lack of progress has caused repeated failures by unpurged flesh and has allowed the enemy to bring great reproach upon the kingdom of God. The coming revival at the prayer center will not only be accompanied by signs and wonders to draw the masses to Jesus, but will be my fountainhead whereby the church at large will receive a fresh revelation of how to employ the power of the Spirit to produce the character of Jesus in the church. That character will be Spirit-born and Spirit molded, and the fruit of that character will be true holiness." Now turn to Romans 8 just for a moment. I wrote that having never heard anything about the Born Again Trail. At that time, if you would have asked me about this verse in Romans 8, I would have told you that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But the whole chapter, all of Romans leading up to chapter 8, is drawing the contrast between the unborn again man who's trying with his mind to keep God's law, but finds out there's something in him that keeps him from doing it. He might do okay for a little while, but he says, "The thing that I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, I found out that God's law says don't covet. I'm not going to covet anymore." And he says, "But eventually the thing that I'm not going to do, I wind up doing it. And the good things that I want to do," how many of you are, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast, I don't wind up doing those things? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer comes in Romans 8:1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Notice that capital S there. That should be a little S. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." All right, again, they've got a capital S in that verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life, implying that's the Holy Ghost. Well, as we come on, we don't have time to do the whole chapter, but come on down through here to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, notice that capital S, if you through the Spirit, and I always thought that was the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So there, whatever spirit he's referring to here, it's through that spirit that we mortify. What does mortify mean? You mortify, it's dead. If you spend a night in the mortuary, you have been mortified. And you will not sin anymore. You mortify, put it to death like a corpse in the morgue. The deeds of the body, you shall live. And at that time, back in 94, are you kidding? I mean, it has a capital S, doesn't it? It's talking about the Holy Ghost. And it wasn't until Dave started talking, you know, I always thought, well, the Holy Spirit, he's the one that helps us. He does help us. He's the one, it's through the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. And then Dave takes us down the born-again trail. And we find out that the first time in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit's even mentioned is several verses on down. Verse 16, the Spirit, capital S, should be the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Notice how they got it right. Capital S on the first one, little s on the second one. The Spirit, has to be the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. What spirit is that? Well, we looked the other day at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now that we are born again, now we have received not the spirit, little s, of the world, but the spirit, little s, which is of God. That's talking about the new nature on the inside of you. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's the first time it's mentioned, we'll back up. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the spirit, and that has to be little s. You mean that the new nature alone, just the new nature? And I never will forget the day I saw it. When Dave was teaching, he asked me some questions, and I saw it just as plain as anything. I said, Dave, it has to be, because Jesus himself was not baptized in the Holy Ghost until he was baptized in the River Jordan by John. Yet he had lived a sinless life for 30 years with nothing but the nature of God. The same new nature, that same life that we receive on the inside of us. He lived a holy, perfectly sinless life by the strength of the new nature alone. So it's not through the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's through the new nature that we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, this is all tied in with the money now. You don't think it is, but it is. Now watch, because the very next verse says, if verse 13 has to be a little s, verse 14 has to too. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, little s, they are the sons of God. That word sons there is there's several Greek words for sons. This one is a mature son ready to partake in the family business. This is one that's learned to overcome the flesh. How? By the power of the new nature. People that are going to handle great wealth for God have got to have the statistical leadership of the Holy Spirit. They've got to have it. Otherwise, they're just operating in man's wisdom. If they're going to really do it by the Spirit and be the steward to the Lord Jesus to handle mega millions, would you say they'd have to be a little baby in Christ, or they're going to be a mature son in Christ ready to participate in the family business? Well, if that means to even qualify for that kind of leadership, you first have to let that new nature have its way with your flesh and learn to overcome and walk like the new creature you really are. You've heard Dave say, God, can't you just give us revival and leave us alone? No, he can, but he won't. He's done it before. Not going to do it anymore, I don't think. He wants the maturity. He wants the walk to match the talk. Amen? Well, when it comes to this stewarding of great wealth, it's going to be somebody who the new nature has purged of the love of money and has purged from the will to be rich. Because we have to flee from those things. Flee, he says. Don't walk away. Flee. Run. But the man who's been purged by the new nature, well, how would that happen? What is there any church I could... Don't you wish there was a church where you could learn on purpose that there is some way, something you could do whenever you wanted to, for as long as you wanted to, that would allow the Holy Spirit to work on maturing the new nature on the inside of you? I wish there was a church like that. This is that church. Because you come on down there just a little ways, you know it. The new nature helps us against the infirmities of the flesh. But there's somebody else who does come to help us. Come on, come on. We got to close with this one now. Come on down. Look at verse 26. Likewise, in the same way. He's been talking up here about how that new nature helps us against the infirmities of the flesh. But listen, there is somebody else who's come to help you. He can't do it for you, but he helps us do it. Likewise, the Spirit also means together with something else. What is that something else? The new nature. He also helpeth our infirmities, because we don't know what's wrong with us. That's what it means when it says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, boy, he will add his intercessions. He will shine that spotlight in the darkest closet. He'll say, okay, I see what the problem is. You don't even know you're this way. You don't even know you have this love of self. You don't even know you have this, but I see it, and I will make intercession for you according with groanings that you can't even utter. Why can't you utter them? Because you don't know what it is to even pray about. He has to pray it. He'll search your heart and mind, and he will make intercession for you according to the perfect will of God. If there was ever anybody that had a shot at growing up to the place where we can genuinely walk after the new nature and not after the flesh anymore, it's us who attend this church. And those who scattered around the world who attend this church, if you know what I mean. We're going to be held to a high standard of accountability. But we have a shot. We have a real chance to get past religion and into the real workings of the kingdom of our God. And I'm excited about that. Hallelujah. Did that help at all? Now shout, please. Just shout just a little bit. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, I get so thrilled when I read that thing from 94, because I know I didn't have a clue what it was talking about. And then later on, Dave starts on just taking us down the born-again trail. And there it was. It was there the whole time. Thank God for this church, and thank God for our pastor. Hallelujah.